But the rest of us, let's turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to read verse 15 and 16, okay? Romans 9. Okay, I'll wait for you guys since there's a lot of you without your Bibles. While we're waiting, why don't you turn to your neighbor, right? Left and right, say, hey, good looking. Right? So good to see you today. Yeah, you know, just say, hey, good looking. No need to wink, right? I saw that mic, right? Especially guy to guy, no need to wink. Just say, hey, good looking, and we just go from there, all right? That's a bit disturbing, man, you know, I'm up here. So, all right, Romans chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Let's pray today. Lord, we just thank you, God, this afternoon. Lord, we bless you. We, Lord, just in awe of your goodness, of your power. Lord God, we thank you for Pastor Chung and his wife and their testimony, Lord. And God, just a sacrificial life, God. And we pray that you'd bless him, God, today throughout their ministry. Lord, and we have humbled ourselves. We come before you in your word, God, and we ask you to teach us. Speak to us today, Lord. Lord, we ask you to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us, individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself, God. I ask that you'd use me today, Lord. Lord, we just thank you so much, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. 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 You know, like I shared last week, you know, when we began, we are talking about spiritual matters, right? You remember early on, this is the fourth installment of the series, and you know, and I mentioned, right, a very famous quote that you guys have heard me say many times and hopefully heard in other circles. You know, but Chardin, he said that we are not, you know, human beings enjoying a temporary spiritual experience. We're spiritual beings enjoying a temporary human experience. And so as spiritual beings, we are caught in a spiritual world. You know, we may not be so aware of that, especially you know, with our Western mindsets, you know, but there is the reality of a spiritual world that is around us. You know, and like I shared yesterday before, I am not speaking out of theory. You know, I'm not just saying, you know, reading some stuff that I read off some book or something, right? But a lot of this stuff comes from a personal experience that I've had, you know, with spiritual matters. You know, I told a story last week. I'll share another one with you. You may have heard this one already, but this is a really good one. And so we went to a retreat. I don't know if you guys remember my friend Tom Bonner, you know, but Tom, who's a missionary in the Philippines, Tom was speaking at our winter retreat, right? We had this retreat, our youth group, we had about maybe 70 or 80 students during that time. And we went up to the mountains in Big Bear and had our winter retreat. And there was such a strong presence of God, you know, during this retreat that all of a sudden, some kids started manifesting demonically. In other words, they became demonized. You know, by the way, in the Bible, some of our translations say demon possession, right? Actually, there's no such thing. You cannot be possessed by a demon. In other words, what I mean by that is that the only power that the demon has is the power that you give it, okay? And so if you look at all the Greek words that talk about demon possession, they all say the same thing. It just literally means have a demon. All right, and so when you see that possession, don't think that, you know, the demon's 100%. No, there's always, there has to be some kind of cooperation with the human, okay? And so there's not anything really called demon possession per se. All right, there's three Greek words, and they all mean the same thing, have a demon, demonize, some other ones. It just means have a demon, okay? So that's a whole other story for another time. And so we were there, and these kids started manifesting. It was like really crazy. And I remember this one particular kid, he was first, you know, so it was the first night. And we were praying for this kid for 8 hours, you know, up until like 5 o'clock in the morning. And I mean, it was just crazy. I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know what to do. And he actually, tell a little story about him. When he was younger, he used to get picked on a lot. And so he would get in a lot of fights and get beat up all the time. He was this really skinny, scraggly Korean-American kid. And so his parents enrolled him in Kung Fu, right? You know, I mean, Korean, why? Taekwondo, I don't know, but Kung Fu, right? And so he got enrolled in Kung Fu. And as he got enrolled in Kung Fu, what happened was that he began to kind of act out, and he became very angry. I mean, he's this really gentle, soft-spoken, you know, like intellectual guy. But because he got picked on, he was taking kung fu, and now he had a rage issue. I mean, he had a serious anger problem. What basically happened was, as he started getting involved in kung fu, he invited the spirit of the snake to come into his life. And so, you know, I mean, you know, we see the movies, right? Remember Shaolin Temple, you know, snake style. And you guys remember all that stuff? Well, it's kind of true, you know? And so what they do is they embody these animals and they ask the spirit to come into them. And the result for him was rage, you know? And I remember, and I don't really have the lens to understand, but I remember him coming to church one day and his hand was in a cast because he had punched the wall repeatedly. You know, and he had shattered his hand and stuff. And, you know, I wasn't really that smart back then, or, you know, maybe not even now. But, you know, and so I didn't really realize that, wow, this guy's got a problem. I thought, oh, okay, sure. You know, I guess that kind of stuff happens. And he had this problem. So at this retreat, he was slithering on the ground like a snake, right? And I'm just like, what in the world is going on, right? But Tom, because he had spent, you know, he actually spent a year traveling about 2 years before that. He went all over the world, and he saw this particular thing, especially when he was in Indonesia, you know, and the spirit of the snake was very present, you know, because a lot of kung fu and all these things. And I was like, whoa, that's crazy, right? So we ended up praying for this guy. Well, that's not the story. The next night, the presence of God is so strong, right? About 8 kids start manifesting demonically. Right, so 8 kids are being demonized. I'm going to one kid and one kid. You know, I mean, it's just craziness. But the one that I remember more than anything else was this young girl. Right, she was at that time. She ended up going to UCLA, so she must have been a junior that year. You know, in our high school youth group, and she was about 4'11", 5 feet tall. I mean, skinny as a rail. You know, maybe 90 pounds. You know, and so just this little girl. But man, she was, you know, when she was demonized, she was strong. Right. And so, you know, she was in the room, and for this particular manifestation that she had, she was trying to kill herself, you know. And so we pray, you know, against, you know, whatever's going on. And, you know, I mean, you're talking, this is demonized. You're thinking, you know, is that subjective or objective? I mean, her eyes are rolled back. You see the white of her eyes, and she's foaming at the mouth. And she's speaking in another voice. And so I'm in the room with her, right? And I'm very new to this whole deliverance thing. By the way, the deliverance is like the evangelical way of saying exorcism, right? You know, because we don't want to say exorcism, you know, or cast out a demon. And so we're very mature and sophisticated, so we say we're going to do deliverance. It sounds a little more clean, right? But it's still the same thing. It's dirty, it's messy, it's the whole deal, right? So that's just kind of the evangelical way anyway. And so we're doing deliverance, right? We're exorcizing this demon, casting this demon out of this girl. And in the process, you know, and I'm very new to this thing, and I'm sitting there, and we're kind of sitting across, and the evil spirit starts speaking through her voice box. And I'm sitting there, you know, I'm trying to do something, you know, I mean, we've been at it for about 2 hours now, just with this one girl. And she turns over to me, and kind of like, you know, her head, it's not like exorcist where her head goes all around, she's kind of turned my way, and she goes, Sam! I mean, like, really dastardly like that. And this evil spirit was speaking through her voice box, and Sam! You're a sinner, just like me. You're going to go to hell, just like me. Right? And stuff. And yeah, you freaked out. Imagine if you were in the room, man. I'm sitting there, and I almost peed in my pants, man. I was like, right? The hair on my back of my head was ding. I was scared. I try to play it off. Yeah, we're all sinners. We're all saved by, you know. But I was so shaken, I actually left the room. I said, Tom, I'll be right back. I walked outside, and I was shaking, not under the power, right? I was shaking under fear. I was so scared, you know, and we kind of tried to shut it down, and we didn't get very far with this girl. She actually ended up leaving church, you know. Well, in between that time, thank God I was taking a class in seminary. And the class dealt with power ministry, and the class was actually about inner healing and deliverance. The professor was Dr. Charles Kraft, right, who's going to be here in January to lead us in about 2 weeks of training. And so Dr. Kraft was mentioning kind of how you do deliverance, right? And, you know, and it was really cool. And so one of the things, his TA was teaching during the time, and he was saying one of the first modes of operation that the enemy does is he brings intimidation and fear, right? And he just tries to intimidate you. You know, and just tries to make you afraid. And I was sitting in class and said, that's me, man, right? I can relate to that. And things. And so he was telling this story of one time where Dr. Kraft was trying to be intimidated. And if you ever noticed, the way he does deliverance, he actually sits down across from you, He just gets a pad of pen, you know, a paper and a pen, and he just writes down notes and does counseling, and then that's how they do the whole process. Well, one particular time, there was this man, it was a pretty large man, and he started manifesting, you know, and so the demon inside of him began to rise up, so he stood up and he started going, rawr, you know, growling like a bear, right? And the TA is telling this story because Dr. Kraft is so humble, he would never share this. And apparently, Dr. Kraft, he said he never looked up, just looked on the paper and said, sit down, I'm not impressed by that, right? And the demon just sat down, and, you know, was at attention because he knew who he was. He knew his authority, right? He knew that greater is he that is in me, that greater is he in the world, right? He understood that God had given him all these things. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives within him. And so he had that in him, and so he was not intimidated. And I was like, oh, that's what I should have done, right? And so God gives me a second chance. God's a redeemer, right? About 3 or 4 months later, this girl comes back to church. And now she is like, she's at the end of her rope. She says that the evil spirit throws her off the bed, you know, keeps telling her to kill herself, and even starts choking her and all these things. And so she came back randomly this Friday night service, right? And now I know who I am, right? And so we take her to the back room after. She goes, Pastor, you got to pray for me. You know, this is crazy, da-da-da. And so we take her to my office, who's on the side of the sanctuary. And, you know, she sits down, I sit down, and I just started doing deliverance. You know, just binding the evil spirits and casting them out and all these things. Well, then this evil spirit probably remembered that he, you know, scared the pants off me before, and this spirit gets up. I mean, it was kind of going crazy for a while, and all of a sudden gets up, and at first try to grab some scissors, you know, this is really crazy stuff, right? And so finally, you know, we got rid of all the sharp instruments, you know, in the room and everything. And then she, you know, like basically I think the spirit knows that, you know, the spirit of God in me is winning now. And so it gets up, and I have this framed picture on my desk of me and Lauren Cunningham. You guys know Lauren Cunningham is the founder of Youth with the Mission, right? Who incidentally is actually coming here in 2011 to speak for one of our weekends. In any case, so Lauren, I have this picture with Cunningham, and me and him are like, our arms are like this, right? And so it's a good picture, right? I mean, I have a few of these in my office. And so this evil spirit working in this girl, this little girl, right, walks over, you know, it's kind of behind me, and grabs the photo frame, meticulously takes the picture out of the photo frame, you know, and then kind of like I'm sitting over there, and she lifts it up like this so that I can see, and she tears the picture in half, right? But she doesn't tear the picture in half, she tears me in half, right? And, you know, like, so it's like one third, tears me in half, you know, and then looks behind and goes, heh, 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 right? I mean, just crazy, trying to intimidate me again. But now, this was Holy Spirit because I'm not this witty, right? But I was sitting there, and honest to God, this is the words that came out of my mouth. I just said, that's okay, I got the negatives, right? It's a true story, right? And the evil spirit went crazy, like, blah, blah, and then shriveled on nothing. Spent about 2-3 minutes, finished casting out the evil spirits, and boom, it was done. It was a done deal, right? And stuff, and I mean, that was a crazy, and then I realized, man, you know, it's not like I'm powerful, right? But man, the Spirit of God living in me is powerful. You know, and when you speak to a demon, say, in the name of Jesus, I want you to be quiet. They get quiet. You know, if you know who you are, right? Remember, there was these guys in the Sons of Sceva, right? That's in the book of Acts. Remember, they were saying, well, we in the name of Paul, of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we command you. Remember what the evil spirit said? Well, he said, well, I heard of Paul. I heard of Jesus. Who are you? Right? I mean, who says there's no comedy in the Bible, right? You know, and then, you know, the evil spirit jumped on them and took off all their clothes and kicked out these 7 guys, right? I mean, this is kind of a crazy story. And so all to say, right, this stuff is real, you know? This is the world that we live in, every single one of us. You know, this is, you know, as spiritual people, we live in a spiritual world. You know, and there are rules that govern this spiritual world. I'm not going to really talk about that this time, but we'll get to that probably before this year is out. You know, and so, you know, what I'm sharing with you is not just some kind of postulate or some kind of theory. You know, it's not just some story we pick up somewhere. This is life. This is what's happening around us. And if we become aware of that, you know, if we can tune into what the Spirit of God is saying to our lives today, we can live much more of a fruitful, effective witness, right, to the world that's dying all around us. You know, and that's really what we're talking about. I'm not just sharing stories about evil spirits and these things just so we can have more knowledge. That's not the point.
Right? The Bible says that he comes, that the enemy comes to rob, kill, and destroy. And Jesus said, but I came that you might have life and life abundantly, John 10. Right? And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about this abundant life that not only you live in abundance, but you overflow so much that other people around you live in the fullness of God and the abundance that God has for you. Amen? Right? And so we're not just talking about an idea. This is life that we're talking about. And so what we want to do is we just want to ask God to open the veil a little bit so we can understand what's going on in the world around us. You know, that maybe that thing that you're struggling with, maybe there's something else at work there. Maybe that person that you're having difficulty with, maybe there's something else working behind that person. Right? You know, Paul says it very clearly. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, you know, world forces, in the word cosmic forces, in the heavenly places. And so we want God to say, Lord, we want to understand the strategy. Remember he says, right, we're not ignorant of his schemes. Lord, we want to understand the strategy so we can be more fruitful. Not that we can just be blessed, but out of that blessing, we can bless other people. Right? And that's kind of where we're going here. And so again, you know, we're talking about, the title message today is The Antidote for a Religious Spirit. So we're closing this series out with this last message. The Antidote for a Religious Spirit. Right? How to overcome, in essence. You know, and we mentioned before, a religious spirit is not a religious mindset. It's not a religious attitude. A religious spirit is a demonic power. It's a demon assigned to the church in the era of religion. Okay, that's what a religious spirit is. It's an evil spirit assigned to the church, assigned to believing people in the era of religion. And that's what we're going to talk about here. So I spent, you know, one week I spent the whole time just exegeting some passages so we can come to this conclusion. Then we talked about characteristics of a religious spirit. Last week we talked about signs of religious spirit. I think I remember last week, but I asked the congregation, says, if you have any more, you know, if you can think of any more signs of religious spirit, come let me know. Well, one of our church members actually sent me an email and was really blessed by the series and kind of went to the Lord in prayer, and he came up with these. I really liked it, so I kind of added it to my list. You know, the list is continually growing, so if you have other stuff that you feel like, just, you know, shoot me an email, and I'll add it to the next time we do this series, maybe like 8 years from now or something, okay? And so I even like the way he said it, the way he phrased it, right? I mean, this is actually Max, right? Max, he must be a smart guy. And so another sign of religious spirit, so this would be what we did, 8, right? So this would be 9. It's what do you call rapid rationalization, right? Rapid rationalization. And the way that he explained it, and I kind of added to that, is when we become very quick to rationalize away the supernatural, right? You become very quick to rationalize the supernatural. In other words, you know, God heals someone, and we are quickly, right, rationalizing it away. Oh, yeah, that can't be God. You know, that can't be, no way. Now, see, I'm not talking about skepticism, right? Because, I mean, obviously, you know, we do this, right? We hear some story, we're like, no way, man. We do that, right? Like, get out. That's no way. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about, an irrational unwillingness to believe in the face of evidence. Okay? An irrational unwillingness to believe in the face of evidence. In other words, you got healed or someone, you know, they're right there. Even as I share that story, some of you are sitting there going, Pastor Sam, dude, that's crazy, man. There's no way, right? Well, you may be under the spirit of, or the influence of a religious spirit, right? Because either, I mean, I actually take affront to that because you're basically calling me a liar, right? I'm telling you a story. I'm your pastor. Would I lie to you, right? I mean, yeah, pastors exaggerate sometimes, but, right? that part, I'm serious. That was no exaggeration whatsoever. I mean, I made that very tame. If I share with you some other things that happened there, you'd probably freak out. And so I kept it very tame, right? And so there's no exaggeration, you know, as a part of that. But, you know, like I share with you, I'm sharing my heart, I'm sharing the stories and whatnot, and some of you guys are sitting there going, that's crazy, man, right? Maybe it's out of your worldview or something. You know, maybe you could be under the influence of religious spirit. I mean, I'll just throw that out, just maybe. You know, or maybe someone gets, or you get healed yourself, you know, and immediately you're just rationalizing it away. Oh, that can't be. You know, there's no way. I remember praying for this girl one time. I was actually teaching, I was ministering at a high school, and I'd ask for people who were sick, a guy came up, right? This is at Cerritos High School in California. This guy came up, and he was with crutches, and he had just sprained his ankle playing basketball the day before. So he came up, and I prayed for his ankle. You know, I mean, it was just a real simple prayer. God totally healed him, right? And he couldn't believe it. And so the whole, because I was kind of like midway during the service, right? The whole day he was stomping his ankle, trying to prove that God didn't heal him. Even though he's stomping and he's got no pain anymore, doesn't use his crutches anymore. But it just was outside his realm of experience or his worldview, and he just couldn't believe that God would heal him, or God had the power to do that, right? And I think that dude is under the influence of religious spirit. It's this irrational, you know? I'm talking about like in the face of evidence. You know what I mean? Like you or someone that's very credible tells you a story about what happened in their life, and it's just really like, no way. You know where that happens a lot, that operates a lot, is when we first receive the gift of tongues, right? We all have experienced this, right? God gives you the gift of tongues, right? You didn't do anything for it. God gives you the tongues, right? So you get this gift, and the first thing the enemy throws is, that's not real. That's not real. You're making it up, you know? I mean, that's how everyone I talk to, it's the same thing. It's a religious spirit trying to snatch away what God has just given to you. You know, you sunk. It's like, yeah, we want to like talk in gibberish. You know what I mean? It's like something that we want to do, you know, just look like a fool in front of everyone, you know, ramalam, you know? You know what I mean? It just doesn't make sense. But the enemy, the religious spirit comes in and says, yeah, you know, you got to be really, you know, that's who do you think you are, right? That's not, you know, that's not a real gift. You're making it up like that. And so, but it's this, in the face of evidence, an irrational unwillingness to accept. That is the Pharisaical spirit. I mean, they're watching Jesus do all these things, and they're calling light darkness. You know what I mean? I mean, they're attributing things of God to the devil. And it says, you must have a demon, right? I mean, you know, first of all, actually, if you read that passage in John, it says, you must be a Samaritan, and you must have a demon, right? So that's like a double slap in the face, right? You know, because, a Samaritan are not people from Samaria, right? They're Samarians. A Samaritan was a people group that were kind of occultic, you know, and so they would mix Jewish, kind of their faith with Jewish mysticism and some other things. They were called Samaritans, you know, and so that was a different group of people, you know, and so they were really abhorred because of their occultic activity, and so the Jews really abhorred what they did, you know, as Samaritans. You know, and stuff. And so, you know, they're saying, yeah, you're operating, basically saying you're operating out of this occultic thing because you have a demon. So you see how those things link together. You're a Samaritan and you must have a demon. You know, and Jesus is very clear. He says, what are you guys talking about? They're calling, you know, light darkness, right? And so you got to be very careful, you know, when you come under this power of this religious spirit, because that could very well be something that's going on, right? Again, not just talking about skepticism, but an irrational unwillingness to believe that what God did in the Bible is not happening today in the face of evidence. I've heard preachers on the radio, right, you know, say that God doesn't heal today. In fact, I heard one guy say that God, you know, there have been no healings after the apostolic age. And all those healings, you know, that people have evidence for, that's not true. That if there was medical, you know, confirmation, da, 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 and just going on, I couldn't believe what I was hearing. And I just prayed for the guy. I said, dude, man, you're under the power of religious spirit. You know, and now I know what it's called, rapid rationalization. You know, I mean, just crazy. And so, if you're, I mean, I'm talking about beyond skepticism, you know, and that's where you're at. I think be careful. Make sure the enemy doesn't have a foothold in that way. Another thing that Max came up with, you know, another sign of religious spirit is false modesty, right? I'm pretty general, but I thought it was pretty good, right? False modesty itself becomes a form of superiority, right? Because see, this is the interesting thing at church. In the world, humility is not highly respected. They look at it as weakness. In the church, humility is, whoa, you know, it's like, wow, that guy's so humble. You know what I mean? And in the church, it's valued greatly, right? And so when you walk in that false modesty, you know what I mean? It could really set a trap for us. You know, false humility in some ways. I remember early on, you know, when I was first became a pastor and stuff, and you know, I'm just honestly, just genuinely trying to be humble. You know, I'm just genuinely trying to honor God and all these things. And then people would say, "Man, Pastor Sam, you're so humble." You know, I'd be like, "Thanks." You know, but it's kind of like it's almost a seed. Like you can't win. You know, like you're trying to be humble, but then if someone tells you you're humble, you're not humble anymore. You know what I mean and stuff. And so it's like this crazy thing that's at work. And so sometimes that's false modesty. You know, if it's a form of superiority, you feel like you become more superior because you're so modest or so humble, right? You just come under the influence of religious spirit. All right, so So those were good ones. If you have some more, just shoot me an email. Or I'll add it to the list. So now we're getting to the main text of the message today, right? This is the antidote for religious spirit. So what do we do, right? How do we combat this thing? You know, how do we withstand? I'll open by saying this. Pride is the ultimate door for religious spirit. If you're talking about if there's anything that is like the entry point, it's pride. There's something about that. We read in Romans 9, Moses, right, or Paul says, sorry, my Moses, he says this in Romans 9, verse 15 and 16, he says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And verse 16, this is the key, verse 16. "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Right? And so he's saying here, it's not on the man who wills. In other words, it's not their discipline, right? It's not their intentions. It's not their willingness to spend forth effort, right? So it's not on the man who wills, his intentions and, you know, his desire, you know, and his discipline. And it's not the man who runs. In other words, it's not his actions. It's not what he does. But it's on God who has mercy. When we talk about the antidote for religious spirit, what we're really talking about is coming back to the mercy of God. Right? It's all because God has mercy. You know, we take pride in our prayer life, right? I mean, that's just so crazy. It's just so crazy. I mean, think about this. What do we have that has not been given by God? You know, even the ability to pray, right? I mean, the ability to pray that we take pride for, the ability to pray is given by God. God kind of undoes the satanic veil over our eyes. And so we know we should pray and have relationship and communion with Him. And so then He stirs us, He initiates it, and He gives us a strength and focus to pray. And here we are being proud, right, of our prayer life. You know, we become proud of our interpretation of the Scriptures. It's God who initiates. It's God who speaks to us, gives us the heart, right? Gives us the energy, the time to go into His Word and the Holy Spirit speak to us to bring revelation out of His Word. And who are we to be prideful about our ability to discern Scripture? You know what I mean? Or my theology in this. I mean, that's just so crazy. But, I mean, how many of us in this room are like that? I mean, let's be honest. You know, we get so proud of our disciplines. We get so proud of our prayer life. We get so proud of these things. But it's all based on the mercy of God. I mean, what do we have that God has not given to us? I mean, think about that. You know, and I mean, obviously I'm talking about spiritual matters. You know, we should understand even more. You know, but also things in the world. Your job, right? Your friends, your relationships, did you do that on your own? I mean, really? You know, I mean, was it our good intentions or whatnot? You know, and so we need to understand this. Turn to Romans, Romans chapter 12, a couple verses later, chapters later. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We're very familiar with this passage. It says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Right? And so Paul is saying, look, present your bodies. Right? Come on, everyone, right? Present our bodies as a spiritual act of worship. And he goes on. But how can we even do that? Well, he answers this, by the mercies of God. Right? The only way we can offer our bodies as living sacrifices, right, is through the mercy of God. You know, and by the way, I don't know if you ever caught the play on words, you know, that Paul is, you know, like a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. Maybe you guys don't catch it either, right? In order for a sacrifice to be effective, it must be dead. But he says, be a living sacrifice, right? I heard a preacher said the only thing wrong with a living sacrifice is that it gets itself off the altar all the time, right? You know, which is kind of true. You know, we always take ourselves off the altar, whatever is convenient for us, right? Lord, I'll sacrifice that, but that, no, let me get off the altar, right? And you go sacrifice someone else, you know? But it's kind of, you know, we got to be aware of this thing. And he says, you know, present your bodies, and the way that you do that is because God has mercy. God has given revelation. God has given the ability. And so you can offer yourself a living sacrifice. You know, a lot of us, we struggle in our Christian faith to sacrifice, to go deeper, to die, because we're trying to do it on our own strength. Right? But listen, it's not the man who wills, it's not the man who runs,
but on God who has mercy. God is the one that's merciful. God is the one giving us strength. You know, and we need to walk in this thing. You know, the antidote for a religious spirit, you know what it is? Is being aware of the mercy of God in our life. That's it, right? It's being aware of the mercy of God in our life. Think about this. Where would you be without God's mercy today? I mean, really reflect. Where would you be without God's mercy today? You know, think about all the times He saved your life. Think about all the things, the good things He's brought into your life. Think about all the stuff that you got into, right? All the trouble you got into and God redeemed you. Where would we be without God's mercy? Now, we have to remember that, especially when we get puffed up at times. This is probably a few years ago. I was hanging out with a friend of mine. He's a prominent pastor in the States, and he was here speaking at a conference. And so, you know, my wife and I, Lisa and I, were kind of showing him around Hong Kong, and then, you know, we had lunch and took him to the airport, and I had a really good time together. And he was kind of just sharing with me all the stuff that's going on in California. You know, I was out of the loop. You know, I'd been here for about 3 years and really, you know, didn't get really a handle on what's happening in the States. And he started sharing with me about all these people, a lot of people that I really respected, pastors that fell and didn't have ministries anymore, either because of, you know, adultery or like even some like dealing with homosexuality stuff and alcoholism. You know, and some of these pastors and leaders I respected so much. You know, and I literally, I felt like someone just punched me in the stomach. I was just so devastating, this news. You know, and some of them, you know, were my friends. You know, and I was thinking, wow, no wonder we lost touch with each other, right? I mean, I can't get a hold of this guy anymore because he's going through this thing and he basically lost his ministry. And so what happened was, you know, as we're driving and we're talking, and I'm just, you know, I'm turning to this pastor and says, hey, you know, like, what's the deal? You know, like, why? And the whole time in my mind, I'm kind of like rationalizing how this could be that these men could fall like that. You know, and in my mind, I'm thinking like, yeah, they must have bad marriages, you know, and, you know, and like, you know, they must not have been praying or, and I'm just putting all these lists, you know, before the Lord because I need some kind of help, right? Some intellectual help to understand why these people that I really admired, why they're falling like flies, you know? And I was talking to this pastor and I was saying, you know, I just don't get it, man. You know, I was like, why is this? You know, and I'm saying that out loud, and I'm frustrated in these things, but inside my heart, inside my heart, I was thinking, that's never going to happen to me, man. You know, like, I was like, homosexuality? Come on, right? Give me a break. Not even, you know, there's no way, you know? And so and I was thinking, how could these guys, I mean, what's going on here? How can this be? You know, and so the whole time, and I recognize, and I could feel like this pride kind of creeping up in me. I was just thinking, there's something wrong with them, but there's nothing wrong with me. I'm just being honest, right? I could feel that, and I turned to my friend, and I'm saying, you know, what's going on here? And the best advice, he turned to me and said, Sam, it could happen to any one of us, but the mercy of God. But the mercy of God. You know, and it actually took a few days for that to sink in, because I really didn't believe him. I was like, no, they're flawed. There's something wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with me, right? I'm never going to fall like this. And, you know, and then a few days, it really hit me, yeah, but the mercy of God. It could happen to any single one of us, you know, but for God's mercy, but for His mercy. You know, have you ever traveled, you know, I mean, obviously you have in Hong Kong, you know, have you ever gone to a poor country and you looked and you thought, you know what, that could have been me. You know, you see some, you know, beggar on the street in Vietnam or something, you know, and you look and man, that just very easily could have been me. You know, and you know, not that, you know, they're less of a person, don't read anything into it, right? But I'm just thinking, you know, just philosophically, just think, man, but the mercy of God. You know, not that God didn't have mercy on that particular person, but I'm just speaking as myself here, right? But the mercy of God. I mean, what do we have that has not been given by heaven? You know, I am convinced the antidote, you know, for effectiveness, the antidote for this thing is really allowing God, giving God this, because this is a partnership, that God could have a space in our life that we can realize His mercy over our lives. That's an antidote, right? A greater revelation of our sin and the mercy of God that wraps His arms around us in that state. You know, and if you walk in that, you'll be free from the religious spirit. Okay, let me flesh this out for us a little bit, okay?
in the Bible, I chose a particular person. I'm going to talk about Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul is a really interesting figure in the scriptures, right? Paul, if you understand his life, there's in the Bible, right? I mean, we're talking Old Testament, New Testament, church history. Sad but true, but only about 25% of people finish well, right? Remember, I think maybe about 6 months ago, I did a message called Finishing Well, right? If you go online, I'm sure it's up there. But about 25% of people finish well, statistically. A professor at Fuller did his PhD studies under that. He looked at the Bible, church history, the whole thing, right? But Paul is one of these guys. Paul actually says he finished well. I mean, he says his own words, right? He says, you know, I've fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. You know, there is laid up for me a crown of glory. And he goes on. And he's basically saying, and witnesses outside as well, saying that Paul finished well. So I want to choose Paul, you know, to see and this really graphic portrayal of a man who finished well. But the reason why he finished well, right, was because this exact thing what I'm talking about, a greater revelation of his sinfulness added with the revelation of God's mercy that wraps him in that state. So let's look at Apostle Paul. So we first meet Paul in Acts chapter 6. Paul is there, and if you remember the story, Stephen, right, who's the first deacon, you know, first table washer, Stephen is pronouncing, he's making this proclamation, and Saul, who that's his name at the time, Saul is standing on the side, and he's holding everyone's coat. Saul was commissioned by the temple, right, to basically round up these Christians and kill them if necessary. You know, in fact, they weren't even called Christians then. They were just called the Way. They were a sect. You know, in other words, you know, to the Jews, they just thought this was a little schism. You know, this is like a cult group, you know, that's kind of outside the church, and they're called the sect called the Way, you know, because they were of the Way. And then later on in Antioch, they were first called Christians. So they weren't even Christians then. So Paul was commissioned by the temple to round up, you know, believers of the Way and kill them if necessary. And so when Paul is standing there and he's grabbing everyone's coat, he has actually been authorized and he's given authority to people to stone them. You know, like you couldn't just stone someone out of nowhere. You got to have permission from the temple to do that. And so Paul is there and he's giving these guys permission to kill Stephen at that time. And that's our first introduction to Paul. So we see, you know, kind of how he starts in this whole thing. Well, later on, he starts writing a little bit by himself, right? So in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is describing, he's saying, if anyone has a reason to boast, he says, I much more. And this is Paul's lineage, right? This is like his CV, okay? If anyone has a mind to have a confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, right, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Right, and so he's letting these guys know who he is. He says, man, you think you're something? Let me tell you what, I'm the man. You know, I mean, I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, I'm circumcised the eighth day. In other words, he followed, you know, the law to the T. Circumcised the eighth day. In other words, his parents were believers, right? And so that's a nod to his family, his ancestors. You know, and then he goes up and he talks about, you know, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. This was the most honored tribe of all of Israel. You know, he wasn't from Manasseh or anyone else. He was a Benjaminite, right? These guys were it. You know, and then he continues on. He says, and he was a Pharisee. Now, I know in the New Testament, Pharisees kind of have a bad rap. But if you're around the first century, Pharisees were actually revered. There were in the church, there were Sadducees, and these were like the really rich kind of aristocrats, you know, they ran the temple and all that kind of stuff. But the Pharisees were common people. There were people just like us that had a zeal for God. And so they, you know, they would spend a lot of time memorizing the Talmud and the Torah, and you know, and these guys were brilliant scholars and all kind of, you know, self-made that way. They were respected by the people. You know, and he was a Pharisee. Pharisees, you know, were not paid by the temple or anything like that. They had paid their own way, and so all of them had their own jobs. So, you know, Paul was a tent maker. That was his job. That's how he made the living. He was married, you know, and then they followed all these things. And so very respected. He says, that's a lot, man. I was a Pharisee. I mean, zealous for these things. And then according to the law, I was blameless. You know, I was pure. You know, and he kind of lays out this lineage for everyone, you know, to kind of understand that he goes in. But see, Paul, right, because, I mean, you have to read the rest of the context. He's not bragging. He's saying that even though I was all these things, he said, I consider that stuff to be rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Right? And so he's just making a nod there. But then Paul actually has a keen sense of what's really going on. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." Right? He's coming to a realization. Yeah, he's Hebrew of Hebrews, that's the zeal of Pharisees, the law of blameless, persecuted the church, all those things. But ultimately, he's saying, right there, he's saying, "I know that nothing good dwells in me." Right? God gave Paul a revelation of his sinfulness and a revelation of the mercy of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 16, this is really cool, right? In 1 Timothy 1, 16, he must have been asked why God chose him. And so Paul replies to his spiritual son Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 16. This is what he says. "Yet for this reason," this is why God chose him, "yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life." Right? I mean, think about this. He's saying here, "Timothy, this is why God chose me. Not because I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews, and you know, not because God sent me to the Gentile world to preach the gospel, you know, not because you know I'm educated, I served under Gamaliel, you know, who was a top scholar during that time, you know, and not because God chose me to prove, right, to show the world how patient he is." The word in King James is long suffering, right? It's the long suffering of God. You know, long suffering is suffering a long time, right? That's literally what it means. You know, and I mean, think about this. Paul is saying the reason why God chose me is because he wants to show the world that says if God can put up with me, he can put up with anybody. That's deep. You know what I mean? He says he wanted to show an example to the whole world of his perfect patience, of his long suffering towards me and to the world. Right? If he can be patient with me, he can be patient with anybody. Wow. You know, and most of us, we walk around, you know, thinking, "God, you're lucky to have me in the kingdom, man. You know, I could play for the other side, you know, but man, you know, you're lucky to have me. You know, I got so many skills to bring into the kingdom. You know, I got so much to offer the kingdom of God." You know, maybe that was just me, I don't know, right? But I mean, honestly, there was a part of my life, especially when I got into doing sports ministry, you know, and there was a part, and I never really said out loud, but in my mind, I was thinking, "God, you picked the perfect guy." You know, I mean, like, you know, because I can play ball, I can do this stuff, and I'm Asian, you know, because I wanted to, you know, be in Asia, right? And stuff, and I can do all these things for you. Man, you picked the winner. You know, I mean, you did a good job picking me. You know, and stuff, and, you know, it's the blackness of my heart, right? You know, but some of us, I wonder deep inside if we had that attitude. Like, you did a good job picking me, Lord. You know, you really picked the winner there and stuff. And but see, Paul, he didn't go operate like that. He said, "Lord, you chose me because you want to display your perfect patience to the world. If you could put up with me, God, you're going to show the world that you could put up with anybody." Right? Paul had a revelation of his sinfulness. He had a revelation of God's mercy that wrapped, right, arms around that sinfulness. And he began to grow. He began to be moved in that way. All right? This is what we need. You want an antidote for religious spirit? It's a greater revelation of our sinfulness and his mercy. See, it has to come together. If you only get a revelation of your sin, guess what? You're going to be depressed, right? You're going to have what we call worm theology. "I'm just a worm," you know? You are more than a conqueror, right? We are created in Christ's image. And so there's another flip side to that, which I'll be touching on in the next week and things. But we have to understand that if it's only a revelation of sinfulness, you're going to be depressed. You need a revelation of your sinfulness matched with the arms of his mercy that covers you. That's what leads to humility and gratitude, right? That's the only way we come about this place. So we need a revelation of this. Now, and so Paul, he was given a progressive revelation of his sinfulness. Let me just break it down to you. In about AD 49, this is what scholars believe, this around this time, about 80, this plus or minus 1 or 2 years, okay? And so, because we weren't around back then, so we have to plus or minus 1 or 2 years. But in AD 49, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Galatia. And in the church in Galatia, as he's writing this letter, he's expressing to the church the simple fact that he's an apostle, right? And so he's putting a stamp on his apostleship. This is what he says. This is Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. AD 49, he writes this. And he says, "But from those who are of high reputation," he's talking about the other apostles, "from those who are of high reputation, well, those, right, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were having a reputation contributed nothing to me. So Paul starts out, he doesn't really like the apostles that much, you know. I mean, he's in this whole debate, you know, the Council of Jerusalem, all these things are happening. And so he's like, yeah, well, those guys are of high reputation. Those apostles, they don't mean anything to me. You know, they mean nothing to me. In fact, they contributed nothing to my ministry. Well, let's see what happens here, because God gives Paul a progressive revelation. In AD 55, about six, seven years later, he writes a letter to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, this is what he says. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not even fit to be called an apostle." Wow. Check it out, right? He went from saying, those apostles mean nothing to me. They didn't contribute anything to my ministry. 6 years later on, he comes and says, man, I'm the least of the apostles. In fact, don't even call me an apostle. I'm not even worthy to be called that. Right? So let's see what happens. About 5 years later in AD 60, he writes a letter to the church in Ephesus. In the church in Ephesus, he writes, "To me, the very least of the saints." The saints meant the holy ones. They were the believers, right? He goes from saying, those apostles meant nothing to me, saying, oh, I'm the least apostle. Don't even call me an apostle. And then he goes even further and he says, I'm the least of the saints. I'm the lowest rung of all the people that are saved. It's pretty crazy, right? Well, 5 years later from that, right, he writes his letter to his spiritual son, Timothy. And this is 5 years before he dies, right? And this is about AD 65. This is what he writes to his spiritual son, Timothy. He says, Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Wow. Right? You know, and see, this is what I want you to see. Paul was maturing every step of the way. You know what I mean? His ministry was getting bigger. His influence was growing. His churches that he had touched, the miraculous signs and wonders, all these things were happening. He was reaching echelon. I mean, he was moving in status. But in the midst of all the stuff, in his the growth of his ministry, the growth of his name, all these things, what does he do? He digresses because God's given him a greater revelation. You know, one of the reasons why, you know, like leaders fall and that kind of stuff? Because as their anointing gets increased, as their influence gets increased, as the numbers begin to increase, you know what happens? They start taking credit for themselves. You know, and they think that they did it, right? And they didn't operate out of this revelation that Paul was operating in. Paul is growing in stature. He's growing in influence. He's growing in anointing. He's growing in signs and wonders. He's growing in power. But what is he saying, right? He's saying, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least of the saints. I am the worst sinner on this planet, right? God was giving him a progressive revelation of his sinfulness, a progressive revelation, right, of what's going on. And see, and the Bible, Paul was not sinning. So I don't want you to get the picture like he turned at the end and, you know, he started dating women and, you know, I mean, that's not what I'm saying. He didn't do any of that stuff. What happened was that God was so laser beamed on his heart, right, that sins that he thought were okay maybe 20 years ago were not fit for this day for him. You know, because he was so close to the throne room of God, so close to the holiness of God, right, that the dross, all those things begin to fade away. You know, he was different. If we look just on an empirical scale, you would say he was getting more holy. He was drawing closer to God. I mean, all these things, growing in influence, growing in power. You know, but yet in his heart, he remained humble. He humbled himself. God gave him a greater revelation of his sin and a revelation of his mercy that wrapped his arms around that sin. You want an antidote for religious spirit, right? You recognize the mercy of God over your life. You know, I'm sorry. This is not a 1.123 point, you know, sermon, right? Like, do this, do this, do this, and you're okay. There's no shortcuts to this. There's no easy way out of this thing. You need to cooperate with the Lord as He brings a revelation of our sinfulness before Him. See, David was like this a bit. You know, David in Psalm 139, he says, "Search me and try me, O God." Right? In other words, he's saying, "Flash the lights, Lord. Search and try my heart. See if there be any hurtful thing within me. And then lead me in the everlasting way." That's what he's saying. You know, he's saying probably what Paul said all along. Paul probably continued to come to the Lord and says, "Lord, search my heart. If there's anything there that's not right, then the Lord lead me. And the Lord began to shine that lens on his heart. And he began to see things that was moving around him. He began to understand things that were acceptable 20 years ago are not acceptable today. You know, it became sharper, right? He had a progressive revelation of his sin. You want to fight the religious spirit over your life? It's very subtle. You want to fight the religious spirit, right? You lean on the mercy of God. You ask him for a revelation of sin in your life, you know, and then ask for the mercy to be revealed, right? That comes. I mean, you know, it's really simple, right? It's really simple, right? It was the mercy of God being extended to Paul that he would recognize deeper levels of sin, of his sin, and then God's mercy given to him. You know, there's no shortcut. There's no secret formula. It's actually pretty simple, right? Be grateful that he saved you. You know, do you remember when you first got saved? Let me take you back. Do you remember when you first met Jesus Christ? You know, I remember it very well for myself. It was the first time I recognized I was a sinner. You know, and when I remember that, man, I just began to weep and weep and weep. But you know what turned it for me? You know, and what, I mean, really brought, I mean, just cries and tears, you know, and then some, is when I realized, yet while I was still a sinner, that Jesus Christ died for me, right? It's a revelation of my sin, but it's also the revelation of God's mercy, right? Lord, even in this state, and you know, sure enough, my friend Paul will write it in Romans, right? You know, Romans chapter 5, verse 6, this is what he says, while we're helpless, right? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Two verses later in verse 8, he'll say, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? It's a revelation of God's, of a revelation of your sinfulness, right? Wrapped in the arms of God's mercy that wraps us in our sin. You want to combat the religious spirit over your life? You know, you want to grow in maturity? It's funny, you know, like in the world, in the church world these days, it's like, you know, we think maturity, right, is like, oh, you have more gifts or you reach a status in church or, you know, or you're on the worship team or, you know what I mean? We have all these different things that kind of, but you know what biblical maturity is? It's being more aware of your sin. I mean, really, right? It's being more aware of your sinfulness. It's being more grateful that God saved you. You know, that this revelation grows and grows and grows and grows. You know, I mean, I remember, and I'm not talking about emotionalism or anything like that, but I remember when I first got saved, and I would come to church, and I would just look at the cross and just start crying, because I was so grateful. You guys know what I mean? You know, again, I'm not talking about emotionalism or anything like that, right? But just, I was just so grateful that Jesus Christ saved me. Who am I? He saved me. So grateful. You know, and honestly, now I come to church and I look at the cross and say, oh, that's kind of cool. You know, spot in. And I recognize, Lord, I just need a revelation. You know, I mean, God, I just want my heart to be soft. You know, and I thought, not that you have to cry, you know, because we talked about emotionalism. Right? We're not talking about emotion. But it's just that something just stirs your heart. You know, and, you know, today we're taking communion, right? We're sharing the Lord's Supper. We're sharing in the fellowship of his suffering, right? That God would move us in some way. You know, we pray today that there would just be a sense of the holy. You know, especially in light of the message and, you know, and the fact that we're taking the Lord's Supper together. That a sense of the holy would come and we'd be so grateful that Jesus Christ died for us. You want to overcome? You partner with God. Because he'll give you that revelation, but you got to partner with him. Right? Of your sinfulness and his mercy that wraps his arms around our state. Amen. Let's close our eyes. Let's pray that right now. Say, Jesus, I need a revelation. I pray David's prayer, 1 Psalm 39. Search me and try me, O God. See if there be any hurtful thing within me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, I need a greater revelation of my sin.
Lord, I need a greater revelation of your mercy extended to me. Lord, while I was helpless, at the right time, you died for the ungodly. Lord, you demonstrate your great love towards us that even while we were yet sinners, but I'm not talking about that we were clean, though we were in the filthy stains, you died for us. I want to encourage you to connect with God right now. Offer up our filthy stains. We're not worms, but we are sinners. Thank you, Jesus. Pray for a heart of gratitude to flow out of us. We would not take things for granted so easily that we lose sight of the holy in our lives. Remember, He is a Holy Spirit. As the worship team leaves us and you're praying, let me read from 1 Corinthians as we take the Lord's Supper. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner should be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." I ask the ushers to come, and they're going to pass out the elements. I encourage you to just hold on to it, and we'll take it together as a body.